Dear sisters, hear God's word of pardon. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Amen. Now turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 this morning. And we'll read together verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 4. As we come today to a well-known passage, most likely, probably familiar with this, heard it preached or explained or taught at some point, the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. Let's give our attention here to God's word. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed sown along the path when the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." Amen. This is God's word. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your sovereign power and authority over your word, even over those who hear the word and believe it. We pray that in the reading and preaching of the word today, you would show great mercy to savingly enlighten the eyes of unbelievers to come to the faith and of believers to grow in their faith. And that in all things, we would place our trust in Christ, whose grace is sufficient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first stories that children often learn in church is the story of Noah's Ark. And interestingly, it's a great children's story, but what's interesting is how many times the Bible itself refers back to the story of Noah's Ark. Apparently, this is a story that is very instructive for all of us to understand as far as the Christian faith is concerned. So later in the New Testament, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, they highlight God's mercy to Noah and his family, that God preserved them and brought them through the time of the flood. And that would be an encouragement to Peter's readers, that God knows who his people are and he knows how to take care of them. Hebrews 11 focuses on Noah's faith. When you read in Genesis that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord and that he was a righteous man, Hebrews 11 fills in some of those gaps, that God's grace brought his truth to Noah and that Noah placed his faith in what God had told him. And because of that faith, he was able to build a boat, escape the condemnation of the world, and lay hold of the righteousness that God offers. And of course, Jesus, as you probably know of Matthew 24, he focuses on the condition of the people outside the ark. He makes the point that in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. A whole world full of people doing the ordinary things of life suddenly swept away in a surprising judgment. And that's Jesus' emphasis there, is they didn't seem to know it was coming. It surprised them. Now, maybe you hear that and you wonder, okay, how could they have been surprised? When you read the story of Noah and the ark, God tells them this is going to happen 120 years before it does. He's working on the boat during that time. And according to 2 Peter 2, he's preaching as he does this. If someone started building a large boat in your neighborhood, wouldn't you know about it? Wouldn't you notice it? Wouldn't you wonder what was going on? You would think so. But according to Jesus' words, they were surprised when the judgment came upon them. Why? Because it wasn't that they didn't know something was going on, but they didn't believe it. And when Noah warned them of what would happen, they did not make the right response to his message. They ignored him. They rejected him until the day came when suddenly it was too late. And that's the idea that our passage today focuses on. The importance of a right response to the gospel, with the subtle warning underneath that there is that point at which it is too late, that failure to make the right response may cause us to be on the outside looking in and blinded to God's truth when it is too late to do anything about that. So if you look at the passage, verses 1 through 20, you have really three ideas here, three parts of the text. You've got the parable of the sower itself. That's in verses 1 through 9. And then at the end of the passage, verses 13 through 20, you have the explanation of the parable. So you've got a parable and its explanation. And in the very middle, verses 10 through 12, you have Jesus explaining why he speaks in parables and why he uses this method of instruction. And in all three sections, the big idea is always the same: make the right response to the word. So that's the question we should ask ourselves as we go through the passage this morning. How do I respond to the preaching of the gospel? When God's word is read and announced in the assembly, or even when you read it on your own, what response do you make? Let's go through the passage in order to see how it speaks to that question. Number one, verses 1 through 9, the parable itself highlight the necessity of a right response. The necessity of a right response. It is fundamentally important that we make the right response to God's word. Are you ever around someone where the very tone of voice they use tells you whether you should or shouldn't pay attention? I think most of us know someone like that in our lives. It's an important skill to have if you're a teacher or a parent. I work over at Roebuck with a young men's leadership group. And the leader of that group is Captain Chris Harvey over the fire department. Some of you know him. And when he comes in with these boys, there's times when he's having fun. You know, he'll get down on their level, so to speak, cutting up a little bit. We're having fun. There's other times when, you know, he's just talking. It's kind of a normal meeting. And then there's some times where things maybe get a little too wild and he has to corral 20 boys suddenly. And, well, he has a way of using his voice where you know it's time to pay attention, sit up straight. and listen. We read these words in the Bible. We can't hear Jesus' tone of voice, but there's some clues right here in this text. This is a passage where Jesus is saying, pay attention. This is when he's using the voice that says, everything I say is important, but you really need to hear this. It's right here in the text. Look at verse 3. As he begins to tell the parable, he says, listen. Listen. Now, when the Savior says, listen, that should be enough to get our attention. But if you have the New King James, notice what it says there. Listen and behold. Two words that say, listen up. Pay attention. It's an intentional redundancy, and that's the best translation there. In the original Greek, there's two words, listen and behold. And Jesus is redundant on purpose. He normally doesn't speak that way, so it's not just a figure of speech. It's his way of saying, this is important. Look at verse 9, where he concludes the parable. He says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, that almost sounds soft, like, hey, if you want to hear this, well, you should listen. No, a better translation is, whoever has ears to hear had better listen. That captures the force of what Jesus says. If you've got ears to hear, you need to hear what I'm saying. You'd better listen to these words. So what is it that Jesus says? Well, let's just look at the parable itself, and then we'll move on to its importance, why he speaks in parables, and what he's trying to say. But in this parable, Jesus tells of a farmer, someone who goes forth to scatter his seed into a field. And as he scatters his seed, it falls into four different types of soil. The first is a path that runs through the field. We don't do this in our farming, but remember two chapters ago, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. You've got villages, they're connected by paths. That's where you put the farm, in between the villages, and so the paths go right in between them. So if you're going to go sow the seed in your field, you walk through the middle of it on an established path. And as you reach into your bag and throw out the seed, some of it falls right there on the path where you're walking. There's another type of ground that Jesus identifies. It's the rocky place. And what that means is right underneath the soil is a layer of limestone. You can't see it. It's invisible to your eye, but it's right underneath the soil. So you wouldn't throw your seed there on purpose, but you can't see it. It would only be revealed and broken up and fixed during plowing. Notice how in the ancient Near East, they're sowing this field and then they will plow it. Third type of ground is the thorny place. This is probably at the edge of the field where some of the wild growth starts to come up. And so as you scatter the seed, it goes across the field, and some of it goes right up to the very edges and falls among the thorns. And then the rest falls in what is called good soil, soil that is neither stony underneath nor thorns competing. It's not packed hard. It's good soil where the seed will grow. Now, the focus of the parable is on what happens to the seed in the four types of ground. So the seed that falls on the path, it can't put down roots. The ground's too hard. The birds come and they eat it. They gobble it up. They devour it. The seed that falls on the rocky soil, well, it sprouts quickly. Why? If the soil is very shallow, then it's warm from the sun. And so the seed can germinate quickly. But because the rock is there, it can't put down a root. It can't get nourishment. So although it comes up quickly, when the sun gets hot, it'll scorch it. It can't survive. The seed that falls among the thorns, it starts to grow as well, but the thorns grow along with it. And in the competition for the soil, the thorns win. And then finally, the seed that falls in the good soil produces fruit. It produces grain. Even notice what Jesus says, up to 100 times what was sown, which would have been an impressive harvest. That would have made up for all the seed that you lost on the path or among the thorns or in the rocky place. And that'll be significant in understanding the parables. Let's go on then to the second section, verses 10 through 12, in order to try to understand the foundation of a right response, or the essence of a right response. Jesus tells this story, and he says, all right, now you better listen to this. This is important for you to know. But all he's done so far is talk about a harvest. So when he comes into verses 10 and 12, this is where Jesus says, this is what you've got to do to make sense of this parable. This is what it is that you need to hear. I bet you already know that when he explains the parable, he's going to talk about different responses. But before he does that, he says right here, all right, here's the foundation of the right response. If you want to make the right response to this parable, here's the front door. Here's where you've got to come in. Here is where everything starts. Let me explain. Verse 10, after Jesus gives the parable, some disciples and other people come to him in secret, and they ask him to explain it. The story started where, once again, Jesus is ministering to a large crowd. So many people that he has to get in a boat and go off the shore and preach to the people on the shore. So later, a part of that crowd, the disciples and some others, come and say, okay, explain what you meant by this parable. And the answer is in verses 11 and 12. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now, those words come out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. In God's providence, we looked at those verses last Sunday night as we are going through Isaiah. These are the words that God speaks to Isaiah as he sends him out to be a prophet. And God is telling Isaiah, this is the kind of ministry that you will have. You're going to have a ministry that will have little visible fruit. The people are going to see, but they're not going to perceive. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. And for the most part, Isaiah, the effect of your preaching on them will be you will make their hearts hard. The word you proclaim to them will harden their hearts. That's the response that they will make to your preaching, lest they should actually embrace what you say and turn and be forgiven. And Jesus says those words at least explain why he speaks in parables. And you say, okay, what's his point? What is the Savior saying? His point is this. There are a lot of people in Israel who are not receiving my message. So what I'm going to do is conceal the truth from them. And we've seen this so far in Mark's gospel, especially in the recent passages. Just think of the two streams we've seen so far in this book. Jesus arrives. He's proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom. He's calling people to repent and to follow him, to believe in order to enter God's reign. And he's proving that he has the right to do that. How? By healing people's diseases, casting out demons. The whole way Mark writes his gospel is to show this isn't a huckster. He fulfills the Old Testament. He's the one we've been looking for. Believe in him and follow him. And by God's grace, many are doing so. The disciples and others are embracing his message. But at the same time, many people are rejecting his authority. So his family, they think he's out of his mind. The religious leaders have already begun to plot against his life because he heals on the Sabbath day. They send some scribes down to find out whether or not he's leading Israel's towns astray, which may mean they need to go intervene and eliminate him. They've said his ability to cast out demons comes from Satan. And Jesus warned them, if you keep saying that, it's going to land you in eternal punishment. And so now, in the very next passage, right after talking about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he starts talking in parables. And he says, here's the reason I do this, so that those outside will not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. Now, that's really tough to swallow, because that probably doesn't quite fit with what we've come to expect about Jesus. But here's what I think he's saying. They've heard the word and they've rejected it. They have had their chance, and there are consequences now for ascribing my ministry to the Holy Spirit. Or, yeah, to the Spirit's ministry in me to the devil. There are consequences to that rejection. And so what he's telling us in these verses is, don't reject the Spirit's witness about Christ. Once again, he is warning us, do not side against me. Do not take the devil's view of me and embrace that. Don't reject what the Spirit is saying you need to do and believe. That's the fundamental commitment you've got to make. That's step one, the most primary commitment you can make in order to respond rightly to God's truth, that you accept the Spirit's witness about him and that you pledge your loyalty and that you don't delay in making that decision. Because for those who have been rejecting him, he says, well, I'm not going to tell them the truth. I'm going to withdraw that truth from them, lest they hear it and embrace it and be forgiven. We see that in verse 11 also, where he says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. What is this secret of the kingdom of God? Well, the way that word is often used in scripture, it's something we can't know unless God reveals it to us. Something that God has to make clear by disclosing his truth. Usually refers to things that he's promised in the Old Testament and is now fulfilling. And that's kind of the tension that we've seen in the Gospels. Mark is saying, look, Jesus fulfills the scriptures. He's not asking for a leap of faith, friends. Jesus isn't asking that you just, he comes along and he makes claims and they don't even fit the Old Testament, but you should believe him anyway. That's not how Jesus actually operates. He comes and he says, look, I'm fulfilling what the Old Testament expected. I told you back then to expect another prophet and he'd look like this, and Jesus says, here he is. But at the same time, what he's doing does go a little bit contrary to what they've come to expect. Part of that because they've created this own grid of how they think God operates based on their own man-made traditions. So he's busting through that grid. And at the same time, he's doing things, he's saying, look, this might not have been crystal clear in the Old Testament, but this is how it's going to come to pass. I've given you enough to know I'm for real. Now, at this point, you need to embrace me, and you need to follow it. And if you can't do it, then the truth's going to be hidden from you. See, we say, all right, well, Jesus is making these claims and they're challenging, but I need more. I've got to see more. Now, God is so patient, so merciful, much more than any of us. But there is a point in God's dealings with humans where he says, I've set the truth before you. Now you have to embrace it. Don't delay that anymore. Make that right response. Because if you don't, you may find yourself unable to see, unable to embrace it, that the day would be like it was for Esau, and like it was for Noah's day, and like it was for other the children of Israel who wouldn't believe they're on the border of the promised land. You might find the day comes when it's too late. And maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, there's something I should have done there. There's a spiritual thing I needed to do, and it just goes out of your mind like a task you've forgotten to do. And we'll see that in just a moment. Before we go on to the last part, maybe you're thinking, okay, but this hardening of the heart, I mean, isn't that the natural reaction we all make to God's word? Yes, it is. And that's why it is only God's grace that opens our eyes to see the truth. And that's hinted at, by the way, right here in this passage. The secret of the kingdom of God has been what? Given to you. Like God Christ told Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you when Peter said you're the Messiah, but my Father in heaven. There is a certain sense in which all of us harden our hearts to the gospel. And God in his grace breaks through, excuse me, and opens our eyes. But we also have to recognize that the scriptures sometimes address us right where we are at on the human plane. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you're hearing my word, then make the right response. Because the time may come when it's too late. All right, let's move on then to the third section where Jesus tells us the nature of the right response. If step one is embrace me as the Messiah, believe what God has said about me. Now, if you do that, step one, here then is what a right response to Jesus will look like. Here's how it will flesh itself out in your life with more warnings about what a wrong response looks like. How do we rightly respond? Let's just go through these in these last few minutes. First, we respond with faith. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where this word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. What is Jesus saying? When God's word is proclaimed, there's a spiritual battle going on. And when you harden your heart against God's word, then it is like a hardened path. The seed comes against it, but it bounces off. And Satan, the enemy of your soul, comes along and snatches away the word so that you forget what you heard. Again, maybe you thought, oh yeah, there's something I need to do spiritually. Maybe you feel bothered for a moment when the word of God is read, but you delay the response of faith. Then the Savior warns you that if you do that, you may lose your opportunity to respond because of spiritual warfare. Whereas, if you embrace the word, and if you accept Christ for who he claims to be, then you will respond to his word with faith. Let me say this. We can help one another do this. When our services are over, take some time to talk about what you heard. Talk about it with your brothers and sisters in the Lord here at church. Build those spiritual relationships. Talk about it on the way home. Bring it up at the lunch table. We can help our children with this, parents. We can help this one another with this in the Lord. Just don't let the word pass so quickly the moment you've passed from here. Two, we respond to God's word with commitment. Verses 16 and 17 say, others like seeds sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. There are those who initially make an enthusiastic response. Now, that's a little better than hardening your heart and ignoring it, but it's not complete. Because the person here, while they didn't reject what they heard, neither did they look ahead and realize that what might come down the road would impact their positive response. And Jesus is telling us here that persecution and trouble can come to those who follow Christ. Like we saw last week, people might think we're mad, they might think we're evil, they might think we're out of our mind because we are following Christ. Even other believers sometimes they don't understand, why do you take that so seriously? Why are you making some of those decisions? And Jesus is saying you need to prepare for that. If you embrace me for who I say I am, then you'll be ready for that. You'll receive grace for that. But if you're hearing the word, you also need to think about what the future may hold. And that commitment needs to be made in order to respond rightly to the word. Third, Jesus says we need to respond with unrivaled love. Look at verses 18 and 19. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Jesus is saying here, look, you just don't add me to your life as one component. I take over your life. When I come in, I provide for your every need. I satisfy your soul. But if we don't embrace Christ in that way, then he's saying there will be competitors. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the temptation to give up Christ in order to obtain security or satisfaction in this life. Being faced with the choice, okay, if I obey God here, I am taking a risk that something might not work out. Or if I obey God here, I have to say no to something that I used to like to do, something that was appealing as a rival love. And Jesus is saying here, I demand the exclusivity, that I be the only thing you find your security in, worries of this life, that I be the only thing you find your satisfaction in, the deceitfulness of wealth and cares for other things. That could be a decision you have to make on how you're going to act at work. Will you act ethically when no one else does? Could be a decision of how you treat Sunday. Will certain things be given up in order to find your rest and satisfaction in Christ? It could be the way you honor God in your marriage or in your other relationships. And just notice that the rivals, Jesus is saying, if you make a decision, it might remove one ground of security, or it might remove something that is tempting you because it looks enjoyable. But Jesus is saying, you make that commitment to me, and I take care of you. And finally, there's the proper response that's characterized by fruitfulness. Verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. There's God's promise to you that when you embrace him with faith, with commitment, and with forsaking rival loves, which, by the way, notice how that parallels traditional marriage vows, then Jesus says there will be fruit. I will bring forth fruit in your life. You trust me, God says, and I'm going to give you what you need. You will be fruitful, and you will go on to love me and to persevere in the faith. And here's what I would say. I would just leave you, I think, with this thought. This passage is just a real window into our soul. I think we can do this as parents. I think we can do this as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Learn to recognize, what is it that tempts my heart? Am I tempted when I'm at church or when the word is preached to ignore it? Am I tempted to embrace it, but I don't want any trouble to come from it? Is it something that competes? I want to follow Christ, but I've got these other competitions. Or is it discouraged, worrying about fruit? Learn to know your own heart. Where are you tempted with reference to these parables? Mom, Dad, learn to know where your kids are tempted. We all have different makeups. We all have different points where we particularly feel temptation. Help your kids see what those are. Help husbands, wives, help one another see where those are. Brothers, sisters in the Lord, help one another see where those are. Because we're in this together. And the right response to God's word is one that will see those temptations, but will persevere for the sake of Christ. And I'm going to say this and I'm done, I promise. Let me leave you with this encouragement. Jesus is telling us this parable to challenge us, you make the right response, but also to encourage us that his kingdom will not fail. I'll just put it like this. This farmer is no fool. He didn't go out to sow intending to lose 3/4 of his seed. And what he sowed in the end produces a harvest that exceeds what he lost. And so while God did say to Isaiah, you know what, you're not going to see a lot of fruit. And while he said, you know what, I'm going to speak to those in secret. What Jesus is saying, I'm going to have a ministry that looks like it's seed falling on a path, and seed falling amongst rocks, and seed falling amongst thorns. It's not going to look very impressive. But in the end, it's going to bring forth a harvest. That's 30 and 60 and 100 times what was sown. So you get on board with me now, he says. Make the right response. And that will be the result. Let's give thanks to God for that. And I'm going to give thanks, and then I'm just going to give the benediction. Because if you can't tell, I'm about to pass out. So, but God is good. Amen? Let's give thanks, and I will give the benediction. Father in heaven, you are a good God, and we thank you for your mercy. And I pray that you would speak powerfully through the word that was read and proclaimed today to bring forth much fruit among our congregation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers,